I am Pastor Mike. I'm glad you're here this morning. Great to be worshiping with you. I'd like to turn your attention with me back to Colossians this morning, Colossians chapter 3, and we'll be meditating on verses 5 through 11. We're going to continue with Colossians, and we'll take a break, not next week, but after that we'll take 2 weeks to look specifically at the Christmas theme, and before we come back and finish up Colossians. So this week and next yet in Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. I've titled the message, A Good Church Kills Its Members. It's a reference to the various translations that translate verse 5 that way. A charge from the Apostle Paul to kill, put to death your earthly members. It's an awkward translation, to say the least. But we'll look at that in just one moment. Consider with me the story of Lance Corporal Henry James Tandy. Lance Corporal Henry James Tandy was the most highly decorated private of the British forces in World War I. His awards included the Victory Medal, the British War Medal, the 1914 Star, the Military Medal, the Distinguished Conduct Medal, and the Victoria Cross. And the guy was a genuine war hero. Commended for a number of heroics, his citation for the Victoria Cross, that's the highest honor, his citation for the Victoria Cross read this way: For most conspicuous bravery and initiative during the capture of the village and the crossings at Marcoing, and the subsequent counterattack on 28 September 1918, when during the advance on Marcoing, his platoon was held up by machine gun fire, he at once crawled forward, located the machine gun, and with a Lewis gun team, knocked it out. On arrival at the crossings, he restored the plank bridge under a hail of bullets, thus enabling the first crossing to be made at this vital spot. Later in the evening, during an attack, he with 8 comrades was surrounded by an overwhelming number of the enemy, and though the position was apparently hopeless, he led a bayonet charge through them, fighting so fiercely that 37 of the enemy were driven into the hands of the remainder of his company. Although twice wounded, he refused to leave until the fight was won. A genuine war hero, Tandy is most remembered, however, not for his kills, not for his ferocity in battle, but for one kill that he passed on. One that he passed. At that French village of Marcoing, Tandy was serving with the 5th Duke of Wellington's regiment when a wounded German soldier wandered into Tandy's line of fire, and he chose not to shoot. The German soldier saw him lower his rifle, the two made eye contact, and he nodded his thanks before wandering off. Now skip forward to 1923, about 5 years later. The Green Howards Regiment commissioned a painting showing a soldier purported to be Tandy carrying a wounded man. The painting was made from a sketch provided by the regiment based on an actual event. And the building behind Tandy belonged to the Van den Broek family, and they were presented with a copy of the painting when it was finished. Fast forward again, 14 more years, and the run-up to the Second World War. Adolf Hitler actually became aware of the painting when a large photograph of it was sent to him by a member of his staff. And purportedly, Hitler identified himself, the soldier carrying the wounded man, as Tandy because he'd seen a picture of him in a newspaper photo. In gratitude, the following note was dispatched to the staff member who sent the photograph of the painting. I beg to acknowledge your friendly gift, which has been sent to Berlin through the good offices of Dr. Schwent. The Führer is naturally very interested in things connected with his own war experiences. And he was obviously moved when I showed him the photograph and explained the thought which you had in causing it to be sent to him. He was obviously moved when I showed him the picture. He has directed me to send you his best thanks for your friendly gift, which is so rich in memories. Tandy became famous. Tandy became famous even to the enemy. Tandy became famous even to Adolf Hitler, more for his mercy than for his ferocity. Now, this letter the apostle writes to us and to his original audience under God's authority, challenging us to be ruthless when it comes to sin. Challenging us not to be merciful when it comes to sin and the manifestations of sin in our life, but ruthless, ferocious in the way we deal with sin. Kill it, the Apostle Paul writes. We need to back up just a little bit. We took a break from our study over Thanksgiving, so if you won't mind, let me run up the argument of Colossians very quickly. We're studying it under the theme, Christ is more than enough, because that comes out again and again in the Apostle Paul's writing. He starts off the letter by saying, Christ is at the absolute center of the universe, whether or not he's at the center of yours. By Jesus Christ, God created all things. So Paul presents the case. He is at the center of the universe. In 1:28, it follows then that Paul's goal is to present every man complete in Christ. It makes sense. If he is the center of all that God's doing, then the work of the apostle is to present all of us complete in Christ. 2:6, as you received Christ's life as a gift, he says, make Christ's life your guide. Since you received Christ's life at your salvation, at your conversion, make it also your guide in life. Chapter 2, verse 8. Then he says, so don't let anyone kidnap you with any smooth Christ plus kind of a scheme. Don't get confused. Don't get distracted. If Christ is at the center of the universe, then it's not Christ plus anything, either for salvation or for your continuing Christian walk. It's Jesus Christ. Don't get lost. And then 3, verses 1 through 17, he says, instead, employ these principles of Christ-centered living. Don't get distracted. Instead, here's what I want you to do, young Christians in this city of Colossae, employ these principles. So last time we were together on Colossians, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, remember, keep seeking the things above and set your mind on things above, were his two instructions. Where your life is hidden with Christ. So seek and focus. We talked about that. Both your focus and your energy directed towards Jesus Christ and heavenly things. So then we come to chapter 3, verse 5. Here in 5 through 11, there are two main commands. In verse 5, put to death. And in verse 8, rid yourselves. And each of those commands is followed by a sin list, a list of vices that he wants as examples to be put aside. So let's read it. Verse 5 of chapter 3. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. The text begins with therefore, right? It's four words in on our English translation. In the Greek, it's right up front. He wants to make a strong connection. Since you have sought the things above, and since you're setting your minds on things above, therefore, put these other things to death. Since those things are true, that's your way of life, therefore, put these things to death. Since your life is hidden with Christ and God, since you have a glorious eternal destiny, then have nothing to do with these vices. He says, put to death what is earthly in you. Clearly in contrast to the things above, right? Clearly in contrast, anything that's contrast, anything that fights with, anything that does not harmonize with the things above, anything that does not square, anything that doesn't sit with Jesus Christ in your life hidden with Him, any of those things, put those things to death. That would be pre-conversion behaviors, things that appeal to the flesh. Faithless things, loveless things, things that have no eternal value. He says that has no place in your life. So in essence, the message Paul gives us is treat sin like a mortal enemy in fierce combat. No mercy. Put it to death. Very, very, very strong terminology here. In other places in the New Testament, he uses a word that's a general one. This one is a strong, violent, put it to death kind of a word in this context. It's a, for you Greek scholars, aorist active imperative. Aorist active imperative. Do it. You do it. Deal with it now. There's a lot of urgency in that. Just for some biblical context, this is the Apostle Paul writing to the Colossians. He also talks about how to deal with sin in Romans. In fact, that's one of your key passages, Romans 6 through 8, if you're struggling with dealing with sin in your life, 6 through 8. So how do these compare? In Romans chapter 6, verse 2, Paul wrote, "How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" On first blush, that almost sounds like a contradiction. In Romans, he's talking to people for whom who have died, past tense, to sin. Here, he says, kill it. Put it to death. A little bit different. In Romans 6 again, verses 11 and 12, consider yourselves dead to sin. Do not let sin reign. Also an imperative, but they're present tense. So in Romans chapter 6, you have an ongoing process. You have a past tense process. In Colossians, you've got a do it now, urgency, right this moment kind of an instruction. How do we put all of these together? I think in Romans, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the propensity to sin, the flesh, the actual inclination, your natural inclination to turn away from the things of spirit and go down a familiar old path of walking towards the flesh. And he says, I know what that feels like. I know what that sense of habit, that sense of direction goes, that normal trend downhill. And so he says, you've died to sin. It has no power over you. Don't walk down that path. You don't have to go there anymore. So in Romans, he's talking about the propensity, the natural inclination to sin. When we get to Colossians, he's talking about manifestations of sin, individual activities. So we read that sin list, and they're very specific, right? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. I want you to notice that all of those are very specific, individual, and they go from activity to thought. They go from the outward manifestation to the inward activity of the mind. And all of them, I believe, are sins of perverted love. All of these are distortions of what God's truth is, the thing that is above, the thing where Christ is seated, which is love. And these are gross distortions of what true love is all about. And so the Apostle Paul starts with the most overt and the most general one, sexual immorality. That is the umbrella statement about anything that has to do with distorting God's gift of sex. And then he moves down through that list and ends up with what? Idolatry. Idolatry. Interesting. Do you see the connection? Is there a connection there that goes all the way from sexual immorality, which is, and then down to idolatry? Of course. Anything that is before God, anything that's placed above God in your esteem is idolatry. And so the Apostle Paul draws the line from a perverted sexual expression as a pleasure-seeking life that is idolatrous, right? And he draws those two together and he says, it's all the same. It's all the same. This is what's going on inside of you. Put it to death. Now listen, if this sin is so close to our hearts, if sins of distorted love are so entwined with us, and you know this is true, you know what how devastating the trap of pornography is. You know how adultery destroys marriages, destroys families, destroys relationships. You know how integrated into a person's lifestyle these things truly are. If it's so close to our hearts, if it's so close to our hearts in our need to love and to be loved, how in the world are you going to kill it without having collateral damage? How do you kill it when it's so tangled into our hearts? Well, I think there's clues here. I think this is a fascinating passage. There are clues here. You kill something by taking away its life force. You kill something by taking away its vitality. And so our context gives us the clues for how to kill it. It's seek things above. In verse 1. It's set your mind on things above, in verse 2. It's consider yourself dead to sin, verse 3. You have died with Christ, it said there. Remember that wrath is coming, in chapter 3, verse 6. So all of these things are clues. It's not a list. None of these things is effective without the Spirit of God in your life. None of these is effective without the Word of God that the Spirit can use to transform your life. But there are clues here in the passage. Here's how you kill it. You focus so clearly on the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ that these things suddenly become unattractive. They lose a little bit of life. They start to look tarnished, and they're not desirable anymore. Fill your mind, fill your heart with the beauty of Jesus Christ, and you will kill the things that belong to your earthly nature. So Paul is presenting the value of an unswerving focus on Jesus Christ as the way to drain the vitality from sin. Now he's going to go to a new word picture for us. A new word picture. At the new year here, maybe you have a regular routine. You clear out your closet. You do a little bit of splurging on the clothes budget at the end of the year during sale time and at the beginning of the new year. Let's yank the old stuff, right? Let's clean out that closet. You got a problem, however, in that you always go back and you put on that nasty old sweater. Right? That nasty old sweater. Where the problem is solved when your spouse removes that and takes it to the Goodwill. You no longer go put it on because it ain't there anymore. Now, there may be a brief argument over that sweater or that athletic team sweatshirt or whatever it is, but it's gone. When it's put away, it's no longer available. It's no longer a temptation. It appears that Paul was fashion conscious. He makes here essentially the same point, using new imagery and a new application. He says, treat sin like old tatters that don't express the new you. Pack them up, pack them away. Pack them up, send them off. They're no good for you anymore. Verse 7, in these two you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Don't lie to one another, seeing you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there's not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all. Oh, here's our theme again. Christ is more than enough. Christ is all and in all. So we have a second sin list, don't we? A new image, and now it's about taking off old clothes. You're a new you. Don't wear that. Somewhere in my past, there's a picture of me standing outside in our front yard, proud as can be, with a pale yellow polyester leisure suit, top to bottom, with this swirly colored blue rayon shirt, you know, and I'm just the cat's meow in that. If I only still had it, you know, I couldn't wear that anymore. It doesn't fit with me anymore, right? We laugh at those old pictures because we realize, wow, that is so not you, right? It's not appropriate anymore. And that's Paul's basic argument here. Don't wear stuff that belonged to your pre-conversion life. And he's not talking about wardrobe. He's talking about behaviors. Why would you? That's not you. You look awful in that. Clothe yourselves instead with Jesus Christ. So we have a second sin list, a second group of things to stay away from. And now it's not perverted love. I think these have to do with a need for significance. They're sins of wicked hate. All of these have to do with building yourself up by putting others down. So significance, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, and even don't lie to one another. And these go the opposite direction. Instead of from the action itself to the root of it, like we saw on the first list, this goes the other way, doesn't it? It seems to move from thought to action and advances itself by climbing over others. Then we go to the end there, and it's kind of like a scratch your head. How did we get to here? There is not Greek or Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarians. Was that a thing? You know, hi, barbarian. You know, was that name calling? I'm not sure what's going on there, all right? But how does that connect? How does that connect? In the same way, no distinctions of national privilege, no legal ceremonial standing, no cultural distinctions, no social classifications. Why do you think you can treat other people this way? There's no distinctions. So you treat everybody the same. You don't use your mouth to declare hateful words on any of these people groups. I think that's how it fits into this text. Why? Since you laid aside the old self and have put on the new self. Since you're a new person, don't dress like the old. Paul writes so tightly here. So we pick this up one more time next week. He's going to talk about what we do put on. Here we got the sin list, the vice list. That is not consistent with who you are. Now he's going to talk about who we are in Jesus Christ. Henry James Tandy, unquestionably a hero from World War I, became known even to Adolf Hitler for his mercy to the enemy. There's more to the story. 1938, British Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain visited Hitler. So we're in the run-up now to World War II, right? 1938. Chamberlain visits Hitler in talks that led to the Munich Agreement. And Chamberlain, when he was visiting Adolf Hitler, noticed the painting reproduction hung in his office, and he asked about that painting. And referring to Tandy, Hitler replied, That man came so near to killing me, I thought I would never see Germany again. And ever since then, people have wondered, was Adolf Hitler the one that Tandy passed on when he had the shot? Was it Adolf Hitler in World War I that Tandy could have killed but didn't? To this day, Henry James Tandy is known as the war hero who passed on the chance to kill a German soldier named Adolf Hitler. When it comes to stubborn sin habits, you can ask God to take it away. We love these testimonies. When I got saved, God took away my love for alcohol. Love it. When I got saved, I was a drug addict, and I never once went back to drugs. God took that all away from me. We love those testimonies. You can ask God to take it away. In fact, I strongly encourage you to do so. Got an anger problem? Got a problem with perverted love? Got a significance issue that tends to put others down with your speech? Ask God to take it away. But remember this. He told you first to kill it. You can ask God to take away your sin problems. You can ask God that he'll just remove that and make that not an issue anymore. But he gave you specific instructions, and he said there's urgency. Can't think of the word I'm looking for. It's you. All right? There's agency. That's what I'm looking for. There's urgency and there's agency, and you have my command. Got a sin problem? Kill it. It'll come back to haunt you if you don't. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. This is it feels out of character for Christmas decorations and the first Sunday of Advent and all of that. And yes, still, it's a powerful note in the gospel. A note in the gospel that says, wrath is coming. Turn from sin. Wrath is coming. Heavenly Father, we know that that's not just judgment on believers. We know that even the things in the Old Testament were written for our edification, to know that God disciplines his children. He doesn't stand for such behavior. He's called us to be holy. And I pray that the tone of this message coming out of the Apostle Paul, Colossians chapter 3, would find a tender place in our hearts this morning. To where we have been possibly, managing sin, feeling like maybe we're on top of it, it's not popping out on Sunday morning, at least, thank God, it's private, I think, it's at home, I think. I'm not sure that it's a personal sin. It's not affecting anyone that I know of. If any of these routes that our heart takes, I pray that we would take the encouragement from the Apostle Paul, the challenge, the demand from the Apostle Paul this morning, and say, no more sin management. If it's contrary to the will of God, I want it dead. I want it to have no more part of who I am. Now, Heavenly Father, we know we can only do that through your strength. We need the transforming work of your Spirit. It's not going to be our own effort. And so we simply give ourselves and yield ourselves to you again this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.